right, let's pray together, okay? Heavenly Father, we've been exalting the name of Jesus during worship, and it's in his name that we come and we ask now that you would just open the word as we continue in this sermon series that we began last Sunday on your design for love, for marriage, for sex. God, we ask for your wisdom and your guidance. God, again, I pray this morning in the name of Jesus against anything the enemy would want to do as we talk about these subjects that I know they can be difficult. I know they can be painful. I know that many people have scars from the things we'll talk about. But God, I just pray for your healing and for your grace that we can hear what you want to say to us this morning. That we can receive conviction from the Holy Spirit, if that is what you have for any particular individual. But God, the accusing voice of the enemy and the guilt that he wants to bring along with that, God, we just silence that in the name of Jesus, that we'll just hear what you have for us this morning. And it's in the name of our precious Savior that we pray. Amen. All right, well, good morning. Let me welcome you also to Living Hope. My name is Ron. It's so good to have you here this morning. I want to continue. This is part two of a sermon series I started last Sunday. And it is a series, as you can see, God's Blueprint for Love, Marriage, and Sex. The first part of the series, first part from last Sunday is on our website. If you didn't get a chance to hear it, I'd encourage you to do that. I'm kind of continuing from that this morning. So I'm just going to try to take like 4 minutes to summarize, maybe three, maybe five, I don't know, but just a few minutes to just go really quickly through what we covered last Sunday, just as a refresher, and it kind of builds up to where we are today. But as I said last Sunday, one of the reasons for this series and why we're doing this now, the subject of marriage and sexuality has gotten a lot of attention in the past year, just some things happening in our nation. Also, views on marriage and sexuality seem to be so rapidly changing in our culture. I don't know whether you feel that way or not, but to me it seems that way, like they're so rapidly changing. How we want to approach this series is with this concept of a blueprint, of an original design. What was God's original intention for male and female? What was God's original intention for marriage? What was God's original intention in making us male and female, making us sexual beings? What was God's intention for that? So that's our hope as we go through this. I shared these prayers and desires last week for the series as we go through. First and foremost, that it's true to Scripture. And you can be the judge of that as we go through. But my desire is to be true to Scripture, that we use the Word of God as the starting point and as our blueprint. Number two, it will be filled with grace. I'm desiring a candid yet non-offensive dialogue, coupled with a constant awareness that we have all in various ways experienced brokenness in this area. So we are sinful people. We know we have a sinful nature. But we want to go through this discussion, this dialogue with grace. Grace for each other, grace for ourselves. And again, just as to repeat what I said last Sunday, another thing we want to just keep before us is that our love for Jesus Christ is always our first love. Whether you're married, whether you're single, earthly marriage between a human, a man and wife, is a earthly physical expression of the marriage between Christ and the church. Now, that could be a whole sermon on itself. We might get to that at some point. I'm not sure that's in the original plan. I'm going to refer to it a little bit next week. So I just to throw really quickly to remind every one of you, whether you are married or whether you are single, you are betrothed. If you are a Christian, if you are a follower of Christ, you are betrothed, which is a biblical word for engaged. You are engaged to be married to the Lamb, to Christ, your groom. I know, men, this is a little hard to think of Jesus as our groom, but the church is the bride and Christ is the groom, and we are all looking forward to that marriage. So that's sort of a whole different direction. But so we talk about marriage, our expressions here, but it's a picture of our relationship with Christ. So last week we talked about the Genesis design, okay, from chapter 2. really quickly, just a couple things through there. We talked that as we looked at just those few verses in Genesis 2, marriage is about companionship. God said it's not good for the man to be alone. Marriage is a joining of masculinity and femininity. God created masculine, God created feminine, God created man, God created woman. Very different from one another, but yet a beautiful, wonderful complement to one another. That's part of the design. The marriage union is designed to be a permanent union. It's also designed, a priority relationship. This is your priority relationship in your earthly relationships. You leave your father and mother, and you're united to your wife. The word united describes a permanent relationship, a relationship that is intended for your lifetime as long as both partners are living. And also an intimate and exclusive union. The text in Genesis 2 says that the husband and wife become one flesh. And I shared a bit about this last week that I believe in our culture, we totally get the idea that marriage is to be an exclusive arrangement between a husband and wife. We get that, but we've completely lost the concept, or what I believe is part of the biblical blueprint, that exclusive nature of one man and one woman only is lost prior to marriage. We don't realize that extends to the time before you're married, that you are to be exclusive to the husband or to the wife that you are going to marry, even in your singleness. We've totally lost that. And then we ended, after that, I said, this relationship is to be a relationship of security. And that's where we ended with last week in Genesis at the end of the chapter. What we want to talk about this morning is, for lack of a better term, the Genesis stain, which is chapter 3. If you spill a cup of coffee on your blueprints, those of you who work in the construction field, it kind of messes things up because it obscures what the print says. It obscures what is on there. Some of it gets covered, some of it gets hidden, and you can't see really what the designer intended when the blueprint has coffee or water or Turkey Hill iced tea spilled on it. So that stain causes problems. That's what happened in Genesis 3. We're going to look at that this morning. That's what happened in Genesis 3. There was a stain a lot more serious than a cup of coffee onto God's original design for marriage, and we'll look more at that. Fortunately, in this day and age, when a blueprint is ruined, there's usually the original copy saved on a computer somewhere. So it's always a matter of getting back to the original. I need a fresh copy. That's our heart through this whole series. We want to keep going back to the fresh copy. What is God's design? What is the original design? Even as marriage has gone through various stains and tears and all these things through the years. So we want to go back to this. So let's just take a look at this briefly. I think these comments to some degree are in your notes. Chapter 2 ends. The last verse of chapter 2, we're in Genesis, the very first book of your Bible. The last verse says, the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. I'll keep referring back to that this morning. But chapter 2, where this beautiful design of God for this intimacy between a husband and wife, it's described with this last verse, that they were both naked and unashamed. Now that verse, at first, it kind of weirds us out a little bit. Okay, they're naked. That's a little uncomfortable for us probably. But I believe that those words carry a lot of weight. They were naked. Yes, they were physically naked. But I also believe that term nakedness communicates the degree of openness that they had and the transparency that they had with one another. There was nothing hidden, nothing to be ashamed of. They had a oneness and an openness, and then there was no shame. They were unashamed. They had complete confidence in themselves, in each other. There was a peace in the relationship, because remember, there was no sin in the relationship. And this is what no sin in the relationship does, a complete openness, a complete transparency, complete peace with one another. So, this is where I so wish that Genesis had a few more chapters. I wish there was a chapter 2A and maybe a 2B and maybe even a 2C, where we were told more about day-to-day marriage with Adam and Eve in the perfection of the garden. How did they do it? Like, how did they share the remote control, like, before sin entered the picture, you know? How did they decide, like how many times the snooze gets to go off before you get out of bed? Like, how did they work through, to be more serious, like, how did sexual attraction work? What was sex like before sin entered the picture? You know, like, what was marriage like? How did all these things work? We're really left just to kind of guess at that, because we go, unfortunately, straight from the statement of naked and unashamed right into Genesis 3, where the enemy comes and messes everything up. So, a little later this morning, I'm going to give you my guesses as to what it might have been like in the perfection of the garden. And you may have your own. But let's go on through here, go on to Genesis chapter 3. What happened in Genesis chapter 3? Let's read it. Genesis chapter 3. Let's start by reading just the first six verses, I believe. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, God did really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And that is phrased as a question. Some translations would have that as, did God really say? Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Verse 4, this is the serpent speaking again. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Verse 6, when the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. There it is. There you have it. The moment that mankind, God's creation, basically rebelled from God and God's word and decided they were going to do something on their own. And this is where sin enters the picture. I'm sure you've heard sermons. I'm sure many of you have heard sermons on Genesis 3. And there's a lot of things here we could take a lot longer on, but the one thing I wanted to just notice in this sequence of temptation with Eve, the things that Satan said, is let's just notice these couple things. First of all, Satan questions the word of God. And I'm believing that if you look at these three very simple things, we'll see that this is how he still works today. This is how he still works. This is his strategy. This is his scheme. We need to be aware of it. Notice that Satan questions the word of God. He starts out by asking Eve, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Notice he twists the word of God a little bit because he asks about any tree. He knew that God didn't say that, but he's just messing with her, and he asks the question, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? So that's the first step. I am amazed, especially in America, in our day, that passages of Scripture that for centuries have been black and white, crystal clear to the church worldwide are now being called into question. People want to debate them. They're questioning, well, is this really what this verse means? Is this really what this says? It's the first step in this sequence of temptation. Satan comes to the woman and said, is this really what God said? He tries to plant a seed of doubt. And then the next thing he does after he does that is he contradicts the word of God. Notice what he said then. The woman responded in verse 2 and clarified for him. God said, you must not eat the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden or you will die. And Satan says, no, you won't. That's not exactly the way it's worded, but that's what he says. He says, no, you won't. So now Satan goes from questioning the word of God to directly contradicting the word of God when he says to him, you're not going to die. What is he saying when he says that? He's insinuating that God is not being truthful with you. God is lying to you because you're not going to die. So that's his next step in this. First of all, he'll want to question it, and then he's going to say, no, that's not true. But say, what God is saying isn't true. You're not going to die. And then here's a third step. Satan then suggests that God is depriving us. You notice what he says in verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You will be like God. God doesn't want you to be like him. He's holding you back. He's limiting you. He's pressing you down. He has you in a box. But if you will just eat this fruit, you will break out of the box and life will be wonderful. You will be like God. You will know good and evil. Well, as with most things that Satan says, there was some truth in that. They were about to know good and evil, but it was not going to be a pathway to life. It was going to be a pathway to death, just like God had said. So that scenario, questioning the word of God, contradicting the word of God, and then insinuating somehow that God is not for us, that God is actually limiting us, that's common in any temptation. That's common in any area, especially as we talk about this thing, about love and marriage and sexuality. How common is that the enemy has convinced us, has convinced many people in our culture, that this idea of the exclusivity of marriage extends prior to the marriage as well as in the marriage? Oh, no, that couldn't be, because that takes away all the fun of life. I mean, we have a whole generation that's being raised up that has become convinced that from the ages of about 16 to 25, that's when you have fun. That's when you have fun. And then you get married, and then the fun is kind of in the past then. That's a lie from the enemy. That is an absolute lie from the pit of hell. I'm going to talk more about that next week. But so this is the way that Satan takes us down this road. Takes us down this road. Okay. Now let's read a few more verses. With this question in mind, how did this change things? How did what just happened? Adam and Eve eating this fruit that they were not allowed to eat, sin enters the picture. How did this change things? So let's just read a few more verses here, picking up at 7. Verse 7 says this, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But when the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, this is God speaking now, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" Verse 12, the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Verse 13, then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate." I'll stop there. Again, there's so much in here that we could cover. But I don't know about you, but I think every time I've heard a sermon or a teaching or something on the effect of the original sin in Genesis 3, it's been in the context of what this sin has now done to all of mankind. I mean, you talk about the things it says about the woman, the pain in childbearing, the things it says about Adam, you know, the ground is now going to produce thorns and thistles, and by the sweat of your brow, you're going to eat from the ground, and all this kind of thing. What I want to do this morning is look at it from a slightly different angle with this question. What did the sin in Genesis 3 do to marriage? Have you ever looked at it that way? What did it do to marriage? We had marriage in Genesis 2. That was one way. Now we have marriage in Genesis 3 that is a different way. And it's all because of what happened in Genesis 3. So, sin's effect on the first marriage. These are in your notes. I'm just going to go down through these fairly quickly. They're pretty obvious. First of all, verse 7, the very first thing after they ate from the fruit that they weren't supposed to eat from, they noticed something. They noticed that they were naked. Now, remember I said at the end of chapter 2, it said they were naked and unashamed. Obviously, that wasn't an issue at that point. That did not occur to them that they were naked. Obviously, they knew they were naked, but it wasn't an issue. All of a sudden, when sin enters the picture, they now saw themselves differently. Now, I can't explain exactly what took place in that moment. It's kind of mysterious and very curious to me. Like, why nakedness? Why was that the first thing they saw? Something in that moment was that they saw nakedness. There seems to be some connection with the sin that has now entered the picture and the sexuality that God had designed them with. As you look through the New Testament and you look at what some people might call sin lists, for instance, when Jesus said he was talking about what makes a man unclean, he said what comes out of a man makes him unclean, for from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality. Or when Paul in Galatians, he said the acts of the sinful nature are obvious, sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery. When you look through these various lists in the New Testament, sexual immorality is always tied very closely with any type of sin. Not every type of sin, but it's often connected somewhere. It seems to be, to me, this was one of the central points of attack from the enemy. He attacked this beautiful, incredible design that God had for sexuality, and he corrupted it so badly through sin entering the world. So again, I don't know a whole lot more to say other than that was the first thing they realized that they were naked. They saw themselves differently. Second, they hid from each other. Now, this was kind of a new thought to me as I was meditating on this week. The Lord brought this thought to me because what they did next is when they realized they were naked, when they realized they were naked, they went and sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now, you might say, well, that was just to hide from God in case God saw them, but I really believe there's something happened in that moment that man and woman were not completely free even before each other anymore. Husband and wife were not completely free before each other. There was still this sense of something is out of place now and needs to be covered. Something is out of place and needs to be covered. So they hid from each other. The effects on a marriage are devastating. When a husband or a wife hide things from each other. This is just like a little switch over into just a clear marriage lesson. You know, it's not good. It's what sin does. But we don't feel right about something. Something feels out of place. Human nature is always, I'll just hide that. And that's what's happening here. That's what's happening here. Second of all, or the next thing you see is they hid from God. And you see that as I read through the story. When God came walking through the garden, Adam said in verse 10, he said, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. I hid. They hid from God. And then finally, and I think I even heard someone chuckle when I read this, they avoided responsibility. Did you notice what happened when God said, hey, what happened here? And Adam said, well, the woman that you put with me, she gave me something to eat. So Adam is pretty good at this game already. In the very early moments of the sinful nature, he blames two people. He basically says, God, well, you gave me the woman, so first of all, that's on you. But then secondly, the woman took the fruit and ate the fruit, so that's on her. But notice who it wasn't on. It wasn't on Adam in his perspective. It's like, Eve did it. God, actually, you did it because you're the one that sent her here. So then God turns to Eve and says, you know, what is this you've done? And she says, well, hey, it was a serpent. Serpent did it. Now, there's some truth in all those statements. Was the serpent responsible? Of course he was. Was Eve the first person to eat the fruit? Yes, she was. Did God place the woman there? That's true. But there was this immediate ability with a sinful nature now to avoid responsibility. Say, nope, it wasn't me, it was somebody else. That's not good for a marriage either, by the way. That was another effect on marriage. Our sinful nature, it's hard for us to step up to the plate and say, I have an issue here, or there's something that's not quite right in the marriage and I'm the cause of it. It's much easier to say, well, no, it's my wife, it's my job, it's my boss, you know, it's my health, it's our time stress, it's finances, it's whatever, you know. We can go through that whole list. So they avoided responsibility. So I would suggest those are just some really quick, really brief things that happen to marriage right at the beginning when sin enters the picture. You see this wonderful, beautiful relationship between husband and wife altered by sin. So now, let's go back to the question I kind of started with. What was it like in chapter 2? What was it like? Husband, wife, no sin, perfect garden, you know, no weeds to pull, no thorns to worry about. You know, obviously the most beautiful place on earth, a beauty that we have never seen or experienced in our journey. So, if I may, if you'll give me a few moments just to share some things I think it might have been like. Now, you don't have to agree with this. I said we want this to be biblically based, so if you'll give me permission, the next few things I'm going to say are just from me. So that means their value is much smaller, and you can dismiss them if you'd like, or at least think about them. But I really believe these things. I've been thinking about this for a number of years. I shared some of this with the men a number of years ago. But basically, take everything that you know about marriage now that to you seems, now that's pure, that's God-honoring, that's the way it's supposed to work. I'm sure that's what it was like. I'm sure that's what it was like. Here's just a few examples. Again, just my opinion. But we see this referred to some degree in that last verse in Genesis 2. Husband and wife enjoyed complete and total intimacy and openness. They knew each other fully. There was this openness and intimacy between a husband and wife. Again, no hiddenness, no secrets, nothing covered with fig leaves. And that, again, just don't take that in the physical. I think that's a picture. The whole thing of fig leaves was man's attempt to start covering up things. But before that, there was nakedness. And again, not just the physical thing. I said to Molly one day this week, I said, hey, guess what, honey? I just had this thought. Maybe in heaven we'll all be naked. Because clothing came after the fall, right? To which she responded something like, I think you better move on to the next sermon series. You know, that's really a weird thought. And again, we're uncomfortable with physical nakedness. I get that. And if you think that's where I'm going is physical nakedness, no, not in this life anyway. Trust me. I'm not interested in that. So, but there was an intimacy between husband and wife that was just incredible. It was the way God designed it to be. Secondly, I think they were secure with themselves and each other. That's a word that I used earlier, is this word security. And that, of course, comes out of that intimacy and openness that creates security. The next part is the part that is interesting to me, and again, I could be way off on this, but I believe that in chapter 2 of Genesis, sexual attraction between husband and wife, or male and female, was completely different. Here's what I mean by that. Let's start with men, okay? Men, it's your turn in the limelight here. Men have a reputation for being very interested in sex. Have you ever seen those diagrams of the female brain and the male brain where they show like the different compartments, like you have a woman's brain, like this is a compartment for, you know, children and family and home and work and money, and then there's the sex compartment, and then you have the male brain, and there's like a tiny little thing for family and a tiny little thing for work, and the rest of the brain is sex. Have you seen those diagrams? We all know that. I mean, we all know that men have a reputation of being very interested, shall we say, in sexual things. But why is it, men, that that interest that we have is not confined to the marriage relationship? Why is it, men, that when we're walking down the street, or we're at our office at work, or we're in the grocery store, or we're at church on Sunday morning, and we see a woman and we notice how attractive she is, why is it that unless we take some very specific steps in that moment, the next thought to enter our mind is likely a sexual one? Why is that? We really have two options. Either A, God created us that way, or B, that's the effect of the sinful nature. Which do you think it is? I think it's B, without a doubt. Why would God create a man to respond to a woman that he doesn't even know like that, when it's clear in the Genesis design that the man leaves his father and mother, he becomes united to his wife, and they become one flesh? Sexual intimacy and sexual expression is designed by God to be within the marriage covenant. So I believe that what Satan did in that moment of attack in the garden was he took what God created as sexual desire in a man, that I believe God did put sexual desire in a man. He did it in a woman as well. Did he put more in the man? I believe he did. I don't have a problem with that. I like that kind of. But I don't believe that he designed us to respond the way that we do. So here's the key part of this. We can ask this question. I wanted to put this up. How do we get back to a chapter 2 marriage? You know what I mean by that? Marriage the way it was before sin. Marriage the way it was before the fall. For men, especially in this particular area of sexual attraction, which leads to a whole list of sins. I don't even have to go through them. You already know what they are. We have to recognize that we have a choice between following the flesh or asking the Holy Spirit to take us a different direction. I'll say more about that with some scriptures here at the end. But that's what I believe. So if you have heard a man say, or someone say, hey, you know, men are going to notice women. That's the way we're wired. Just be careful how you receive that, because I don't believe God wired men to respond the way we do. I believe that's a result of sin. That's a result of what happened in Genesis 3. It's a result of the fall, not of creation. It's from Genesis 3, not from Genesis 2. Okay. Now's when I get nervous, because I'm going to talk about women. I'm very comfortable talking about men. I'm very uncomfortable talking about women. I try to run things by my wife to make sure I'm not completely off base. But what about women? How did this affect women? What happened in Genesis 3? At the end of Genesis 2, Adam and Eve were both naked and they were unashamed. They had this intimacy and this comfort and this openness between one another. Hey, I'm going outside of scripture because it doesn't say this, but I believe that in Genesis 2, Eve, the woman, was completely comfortable and confident in her beauty, in her sexuality, who she was as a woman, what she looked like in the mirror, and what the scale said. I don't know if they had scales in Genesis, but even if they did, I believe Eve would have been fine with whatever the number was, because she was completely unashamed. You probably picked up by now where I'm going with this. I believe that one of the things that Satan really twisted in women is that they now have, similar to the way a man fixates on external things of a woman when he looks at her, the woman has become convinced to fixate on the same things. Not the external appearance of a man, but her own external appearance. I shared this a number of years ago, but the Dove Corporation, I'm sure many of you have heard about this, did a survey worldwide a number of years ago, a campaign called True Beauty, and they asked the simple question to women in all kinds of different cultures, all kinds of different locations around the world. The question was simply this: do you think you're beautiful? What percentage of women in the world do you think responded by saying, yes, I think I'm beautiful? About 3%. My understanding, 3%. About 3%. Do you have many supermodels? If you ask them if they're beautiful, they will respond by saying no. I'm not this enough. I'm not that enough. I'm not tall enough. I'm too tall. I'm too thin. I'm not thin enough. You know, on and on and on. Now, I'm not trying to make anybody feel bad by saying these things. I'm just hoping, especially with this younger generation of women in front of us, I know how far outside of the societal norm I am, but for somehow to believe what the Word of God says, and that is that a woman's beauty comes from the inside and not on the outside. That's the world has rejected that in every generation. This is not just a 90s thing or a 2000 thing. This has been a struggle of mankind since Genesis 3. That man looks at the external beauty of a woman, and the woman does as well. So you're free to disagree with that. But I believe that's one of the things that happened in Genesis 3, that a woman now doubts her beauty and questions her beauty, and the Word of God says that a woman's beauty is from a gentle and quiet spirit. Elsewhere it says a woman makes herself beautiful by submitting to her husband. Wow, that would go over really big in our culture, wouldn't it? A woman makes herself beautiful by submitting to her husband, but that's what the Word of God says. So, those are just a couple things. That'd be an interesting thing for you to just think about. You know, what happened? What happened in Genesis 3, and how did it affect marriage? How did it affect male and female? How did it affect how we approach sexuality? How we approach sexuality? How did it affect how we see ourselves and how we see the opposite sex? So, this is the big question. How do we get back to a chapter 2 marriage? If you are married in the room, I trust that you would share this desire with me. I would rather have a Genesis chapter 2 marriage than a Genesis chapter 3 marriage. Would you? I would love a Genesis chapter 2 marriage. Say, well, Ron, that's not possible because we no longer live in Genesis 2. We are now in mankind. We have a sinful nature. Sin has come into the picture. You can't get back to Genesis chapter 2. I want to say this morning with absolute confidence that you can in almost every way. Not completely. I don't know how to get back to a place where weeds don't grow in your garden. I really don't know how to do that. If someone finds out, let the rest of us know. I don't know how to get back to a place where thorns don't grow. I don't know how to get back to a place where the body doesn't get sick. I don't know how to get back to a place where we die of old age. Those are the things that, from my perspective, are irreversible until we get to heaven. However, there are other aspects of the relationship that Adam and Eve enjoyed in chapter 2 that I believe are ours for the taking in chapter 3, or that are ours for the taking now, even though we live in the reality of chapter 3. I talked about openness, intimacy, security, confidence before one another, no hiding. Is that possible for a husband and wife to enjoy that? I believe it absolutely is, and here's why I believe that. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. Who does the creating? God does. God makes you a new creation. Is it that big of a stretch for you to believe that if God is going to make you a new creation, he's going to make you a new creation like the original creation? He's going to take you back through the power of the Holy Spirit, through submitting to God. He's going to take you back to where Adam and Eve were in chapter 2. Again, I don't think the weeds drop out of the picture because it seems that they still grow everywhere. But if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:21, just a few verses later. God made him who had no sin, speaking of Jesus, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I want to just look at one more verse if you have your Bible open yet, to Genesis 3. What did Adam and Eve do when they realized they were naked? They made fig leaves. They got fig leaves to cover themselves. Notice what God did in verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Now, entire sermons are preached on this one verse. But God, in that moment, basically, I believe, is saying to Adam and Eve, look, you can't come up with your own way of covering yourself. I will provide covering for you. I'm going to have to kill an animal or multiple animals to do it. What was that a picture of? That was a picture already in Genesis chapter 3 of Christ coming to lay down his life, to sacrifice himself. And this is what happened when Christ did. God made him, God made Jesus to be sin for us, to be a sin offering for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Adam and Eve in Genesis 2 stood before God without sin. Right? They're perfect. They stood before God without sin. Sin did not enter the picture. Their marriage did not have sin. Their relationship did not have sin. There was no sin obscuring their relationship with God. I mean, God walked with them. He talked with them face to face. Say, wow, how awesome it would have been to live in Genesis 2 where there was no sin. Well, to me, this verse says we can live like that. Because of Christ, because of the sacrifice of Christ, we become the righteousness of God. Remember, we looked at 1 John 1:9 a couple weeks ago. If we confess our sins, he will forgive us and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think it's important then that we add this one on. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Remember, we said as soon as they ate the fruit, they started hiding things. Well, this is the bad news that goes with this. We do live with that sinful nature that came in chapter 3. I don't know how to get rid of that. If there's somewhere in the scripture that says you get rid of that, that would be good news. But my understanding is you don't. My understanding is you receive, through faith in Christ, you receive the power of the Holy Spirit that then wages war with your sinful nature and gives you the ability to live according to the Spirit. Paul said, do not live according to the flesh, but live according to the Spirit. So this is so important for a Genesis chapter 2 marriage. We walk in the light. We walk in the light. Will your husband disappoint you? Yep, guaranteed he will. Will your wife disappoint you? I think so. I won't say that with so adamantly. Be nice to women. I know your husband will disappoint you because I'm one of them. I know we know how to do that. Likely your wife will as well. Will your husband at some point in your marriage sin? Certainly, of course he will. And so will the wife. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Now, one another can, yes, that can mean one another, or that can also mean one another, husband and wife. We have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sins. So I believe that a Genesis chapter 2 marriage is largely possible. Again, I don't know what to do with the weeds, but the openness, the honesty, the transparency, the no hiding. Look, we all know how to hide things, but when we walk in the light, the Holy Spirit says, you're hiding something. You're hiding something from your wife. You're hiding something from your husband. Let's get that out in the open. Let's walk in the light. Let's get that out and make sure we keep on the Genesis 2 side of the equation of openness and honesty. So, again, I know that probably all of us to varying degrees have some scars from this area, whether it's things that happened prior to our marriage, things that happened while we were married, a failed marriage. The list can go on and on. But just as we are promised, the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin, That is a promise for your marriage today. That is a promise for your sexuality today. That is a promise for your pursuit of God today. Even with the failures of the past, you say the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. And we are able to, in a sense, go back to Genesis 2. Whether you're married or whether you're single, we can go back to Genesis 2 through the forgiveness of Jesus. God made him to be sin, just like the clothing that he gave Adam and Eve. Jesus is, in a sense, clothing for us, but more than clothing. Jesus doesn't just cover things, he cleanses them. And we are now, we have the righteousness of God. So I think the way I'm going to close this morning, I'm just going to ask you all to stand. I just want to pray a prayer of purification over each of you, over your marriages. I will say again this morning that the key to getting back to Genesis 2, whether it be in marriage or just in your life in general, is faith in Christ. Through faith in Christ, we receive the gift of forgiveness that God has provided for us, and we can receive this purification. We can receive the righteousness of God. It's not our righteousness, it's his. So if you have not done that, if you've not placed your faith in Christ, if you've not had that milestone point in your life where you've said, I believe, like the things we were singing, I place my faith in Christ, I give my life to him, I surrender to him. If you've not had that, I would love to pray with you or just even to talk to you about that after the service. But let's pray now. Father, no matter what the subject is about sort of our life in general, we all have places of brokenness. We have places where we have failed. We have places where we have some pretty painful scars. Sometimes the scars are healed over. Sometimes they're still in the process of healing. God, I pray in this moment a prayer of purification through the blood of Jesus. God, I pray first for those who are in this room right now, that in this moment, whether it be in their personal life or in their married life, they are living and acting out of Genesis 3, and they know it. There's something out of place, there's something out of order. They're involved in a relationship they shouldn't be involved in. They're involved in a level of intimacy with someone that's not their husband or wife. They're in a marriage, but they're hiding. They're in a marriage, but somehow they have withdrawn from their spouse. God, I pray for that person. Again, this is not a moment for guilt, but just that they would hear your voice saying to them, come, I want to take you back to chapter 2. I want to take you back to the place of openness and intimacy and open communication with God, with me. So, Father, I pray they would hear that voice this morning and that they would commit to you in this moment that they want the cleansing of the blood of Jesus and they want to walk away from those things that they bought into that they know are not of you, and they want to walk back to that place of openness and purity. God, for those who have those scars from the past that maybe from time to time stir up guilt or anxiety or something like that, God, I pray for the cleansing of Jesus for them. God, that they would keep their eyes fixed on you, that they would walk in obedience, doing all that you call them to do. And beyond that, Lord, they would do as Paul says, they would forget what's in the past. God, I also pray specifically for the young men and women standing before me who are not married yet, who are in this state of life where they're entering this phase of dating and all that stuff. God, I pray that you would just saturate their minds with the word. I pray, God, for women, the women all across the room, that you would remind them that their beauty is not found in things on the outside, but it's found on the inside. Again, for these young women who are bombarded with so many images in our society about how a woman's beauty is measured, God, I pray that you would reveal that for the lie that it is, and that you would reveal them the truth of your word where a woman's beauty is found. So God, thank you for your time with us this morning and being able to be in your presence. I pray, God, you would continue to teach us and to convict us, Lord, of this particular area especially, and for anything else in our lives, that we would be open before you. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, youth, next Sunday, I'm going to have dating, sex, and marriage question and answers, okay? So be sure to be here. I hope it'll be interesting, even if you don't agree with everything I said. But I really want to focus on that next Sunday. That's enough said. You'll hear the rest of that on Sunday. So thanks for coming. If there's any way we can pray with you, anything we were speaking about this morning or anything else for that matter, we'd be happy to do that. God bless you. Have a great day.